Let's turn in God's Word to Exodus. And today in our Bible reading, we've taken a passage from Exodus 33, verse 1, all the way to Exodus 34, verse 9. And that passage hangs together in one piece. It has one main theme. It has two central characters in it. And it has one major revelation. Now, we need to talk about all of those things this morning in the time that we have. One main theme, two central characters, and one great revelation which is given. Now, we need to understand where this comes in the story. For those of us who've been here regularly, we will know where we're up to in Exodus. For those who might be either listening for the first time today or here present for the first time, we've just had one of the most dreadful incidents in Israel's history recorded for us in Exodus chapter 32. As Moses, God's chosen servant, has been on Mount Sinai in the very holy presence of God, communing with him, receiving instructions from him about building this tabernacle, which would be the dwelling place of the name of God, which would accompany the people of Israel on their journey, about which we'll say more in a moment. And as the culmination of that great face-to-face communion between Moses and God, God grants as a gift to Moses, the gift to Israel, the gift to the whole world, he grants to them the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, written with his own finger by his own hand. And we've seen how, in the history of the giving of these commandments, God highlights the fact that these are very special things. God speaks them, first of all. He spoke them out loud to the people. They heard his voice. The second thing was God wrote them with his own finger. And the third thing was, that is the Spirit, the finger of God is the Spirit of God. And the third thing was that God kept them. He kept them close to himself in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of meeting, in the very central place of worship. So all of that glory is happening above them. And in Exodus chapter 32, the picture switches to what's happening below. And here is God in his mercy and grace, making provision for his people and setting them up so that they could be his special possession in all the earth. And at the bottom of the mountain, they are engaged in the most rank and dreadful idolatrous worship. They've made a golden calf. They're bowing down to it. That worship is a syncretistic worship, as we saw last week, bringing pagan elements together with the worship of Yahweh. It's full of immorality. It's full of everything that would be outlawed in the law of God. It's a transgression of the first commandment. It's a transgression of the second commandment. And it's a transgression of all the commandments, because in that action they do not love the Lord their God, nor do they love their neighbour as themselves. And so where we are now at the end of chapter 32, coming into chapter 33, is at a crisis point. What's going to happen to God in relationship to Israel? This people who have just affirmed the covenant, this people who just a few chapters before have said everything that you have written we will do. This people whom God has said, I have brought you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, this people, at the very outset of their life, so to speak, as God's covenanted bride, this people has committed adultery before the marriage has even got underway. So the question is going to be, what's happening now? What will God do with them? Will God destroy them? Will he start again? Will he walk out on the relationship? Will he leave them? What's going to happen? So that's where we pick it up. Chapter 33, verse 1, introduces the theme for us, and the theme relates to the presence of God. God basically says, I have made a promise that these people will inherit a land, and God says to Moses, they can have the land. I'll let them have the land. And I'll send an angel to go with you, but I will not go with you. Your rebellion is so deep, so consistent, so ineradicable, that if I were with you, you would constantly be evoking my wrath upon you, and so I am not going to accompany you along the way. Now, we need to think about what that means. We're going to come back to that in a little while's time. And if you look at chapter 34, verse 9, as Moses is bowing before the Lord in worship, he says, if I have found favour in your sight, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though these people are so obstinate. Pardon our iniquity, our sin. Take us as your very own possession. So what that means is this passage is all about God accompanying his people. It's all about the presence. It's all about the saving presence of God. If there is no presence of God, Israel is doomed. If there's no presence, there's going to be nothing that will distinguish them from all of the other nations. So the question is not simply, is God going to give them a material inheritance like the land? The question is a much more fundamental and important one than that. The question is God going to give them himself? Is he going to be faithful to this covenant? Or is God going to walk out on his covenant in the same way that Israel had walked out on it? So it's a crucial time. And there are two significant figures in that. Firstly, you have Moses. Moses here as the intercessor. Moses as the one who prays for his people. And then you have God. Israel here, the nation, is in the background. Israel stands by its tent as Moses goes out to confer with God. One of the great themes that's come through Exodus, we've commented on this right from the very beginning of our series, is what God has to do to Moses. God's dealings with creation are not abstract dealings. He actually deals with this creation. He deals with the nations by the way in which he deals with people. So God doesn't come abstractly to do a work over here as though there's, in this location, as though he can just bring down something from heaven out of nowhere. He actually comes to a person somewhere, and he speaks to that person, and he transforms that person's heart, and it's through that person that something is carried forward. So he comes to Noah. He comes to Abel right at the beginning and accepts his sacrifice. He comes to Abraham while he was an idol worshipper in Ur of the Chaldee. He comes to Moses. And it's the transformation of Moses that is very much an important theme in the book of Exodus. And Moses, who was this hot-headed young man who murdered someone in a fit of zealous sort of liberation theology in action, this Moses now, as an old man, is brought to the place that Moses never thought he could be. Like, let's just test it out. Let's just say that this whole congregation sinned in the way that Israel sinned. Who of us here would be prepared to stand and say, Lord, obliterate me from your book, but don't obliterate them? Has that work happened in our hearts? Is that as deep as it goes in us? Well, that's how deep it went in Moses. Or to make it a little bit more personal, perhaps. What happens when someone sins against you? What happens when they break trust with you? What happens when that person whom you've loved turns against you? What happens at a time when all of your hopes and dreams that you vested probably wrongly in another person come crashing down? And that person does something against you. What's your response? Lord, obliterate them. We stand with the disciples, don't we? This would be a good time to call down fire from heaven upon them. But how deep does that work go when Moses' first response is, Lord, how can you obliterate them? How can you obliterate them and still be true to your promises? If you're going to obliterate anybody, obliterate me. It's been a magnificent work of God's grace in Moses' heart, hasn't there? So Moses here is the central figure as the one who intercedes for Israel on Israel's behalf in the face of God's righteous, justified wrath and judgment. Moses is in a relationship with God here, which is shown to be a special relationship. It's spelled out as special for us in a number of ways. As we've heard that reading this morning, you might have heard a contradiction, seemingly. Moses met with the Lord face to face, and then a little later Moses is told by God, you cannot see my face and live. One is what we call an idiomatic way. It's a sort of colloquial way of speaking about something. To speak face to face means Moses and God were good friends. Moses and God were on, so to speak, first name terms. Moses and God enjoyed one another's company. Moses and God had a relationship where God could speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. It's a beautiful picture. But it's just a little bit less beautiful than something that Jesus says when he says to us, no longer do I call you slaves. Because a master does not show his servants what he's doing, but I show you everything that I'm doing and everything that I am and everything that the Father is. So no longer do I call you slaves, I call you what? Friends. So can you believe that your relationship with Christ and with God through Christ is of this order with Moses? God speaks to us as a man speaks to his friend. And if you've ever had a good friend, you can just tell that good friend anything that's on your heart. And you know that that good friend's not going to send you out of the classroom if you put a foot wrong in what you say. And if you've ever had a friend who's not a good friend, you will notice that you're always walking on eggshells to make sure you don't say one wrong thing lest they send you away. So there's this special relationship that Moses has as the intercessor. He goes to this special tent, about which we'll say more in a minute. But in that place, a remarkable thing happens. We're given a sort of fly-on-the-wall documentary commentary on what Moses and God say to one another. Now, don't look it up now because it will distract you, but later on when you get home, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 9, and Moses gives you a bit of a commentary on what happened. And we find in here that Moses was so distressed in his heart, he said, I didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. I was so broken up within me about your sin and about God's mercy towards your sin. So I was in the presence of God without eating and drinking for all of that time. It's a beautiful picture of how much the love of God had gripped him and the love of God for these rebellious people had gripped him. And the discussion that takes place is written in a form and a style which makes it quite bold. We read here Moses' words in the translation. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Now, that all sounds okay. But if we were to try and put that more colloquially, Moses says to Yahweh, look, you told me, bring this people up. And now you said you're going to send an angel. And you haven't even told me which angel it's going to be. Is that any way to treat a friend? You said, I have known you by name, and you have found favour in my sight. Now, we don't know where God said that, but this is something God had said to Moses, and Moses is saying now to God, this is what you told me. Is this the way you're going to treat a man who you said you know by name? Is this the way you're going to treat a man who you talk with face to face? Come on, God. What about your promises? I know you're worthy of more than this. That's the tone of what Moses was about. It's written in a way that reflects the sort of ancient world and sort of ancient Eastern way of going about things. Not quite so blunt as that, a bit more diplomatic, but that's the thrust of what Moses was saying. And the question behind it all is, are you going to come with us or not? The withness, God being with, is of crucial significance. And this takes place in a tent which is outside the camp, a tent of meeting. It seems that this is the place where the tent of meeting is sort of established. And then the commentary in chapter 33, verse 7 and so forth says, well, this is what happened later on when people, as they were in their wilderness wanderings, wanted to inquire of the Lord, they could go there. But notice this. There is now a distance between the presence of God and the camp. Whereas the presence of God in the glory cloud had been over the camp in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, it now seems that you have a tent of meeting here on which the glory cloud comes, removed from the camp. And the camp here, and Moses going towards the tent of meeting and back and forth from the tent of meeting. And whenever Moses would go there, presumably over these 40 days and 40 nights, Israel would come out and stand by their tent flaps, stripped of all of their ornamentation, some of which may have had pagan symbolism attached to it. And they would stand and they would watch, and they would bow, and they would worship. Why? Why? Because their life now hinged on what happened in that tent. They knew that God had said that he was not going with them. Their life depended on the intercession of another person. So they watched and they waited and they looked. And what would God say? Moses, in this beautiful description, tells us a little bit about what went on in that tent as these two friends spoke face to face. Now, don't get the impression that God didn't know what Moses was going to say, or that Moses somehow came up with a trump card that aced God's declaration and therefore he swept the pot and took it home. God knew exactly what was going on. You have to bear in mind here that this whole book called the Bible, and this particular part of the Bible, the Old Testament, these books in particular, the first five, are written against the background of nations in which there are gods many and lords many. And through these books and through God's dealings with Israel, as these books record them, God is explaining, not just to Israel, but to all the nations around about, the difference between Israel and the other nations, and the difference between the God of Israel and the gods of the other nations. Because nowhere that we have ever found in ancient literature from this time or afterwards has there ever been anything that matches the intercession and relationship that is there between God and Moses and between God and Israel. Nothing anywhere. And this intercession acts against all of that background as a declaration that says God is not like the other gods, so-called, of the nations, who, when his children put a foot wrong, he stomps on them and walks away. God is such a God that he provides for their needs even to the point of providing an intercessor. God is the sort of God who, through providing that intercessor, reveals more of himself in that intercession. God is the sort of God who, through this whole process, comes to the point where he can declare his holy name before Moses, before Israel, before the whole nation, before all of the nations of the earth. This whole thing is given by God to draw out of Moses the work which God had put into him, to show to Israel the promises he had already made, to show to the nations the things that God had already done in covenanting himself all those centuries before to Abraham. It's a process by which God is revealing himself. It's not a process by which Moses is somehow or other getting a one-up on God. It's a revelation process going on. And in this wonderful conversation, you see how intimately God and Moses are speaking to one another. And God says to Moses in chapter 33, verse 14, we, at one of our home groups today, one of our members was reading from a modern French translation, translating as she went. And the modern French translation puts chapter 33, verse 14, like this. And God said, "Don't worry, I'll come in person." It's a beautiful way of putting it. Don't worry, I'll come in person. And you can hear Moses go, "Oh, thank God. You're coming in person with us. There's no need for us to fear." So why is it important that God would come in person? The notes that have gone up on the internet today, or during the week, but for today's sermon, include a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. Winston would be proud, wouldn't he? C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "The greatest blessing God gives is his presence. If I could choose any of life's blessings, I would certainly not ask for wealth, because wealth cannot bring freedom from pain, concern, or anxiety. I certainly would not ask for popularity, because there is no rest for the world's leaders. My choice and my highest honour would be to have God with me always." Now, we know what that's like in our own experience, and if we were to go through the Old Testament, New Testament, that sense of the personal presence of God is vital to our existence, isn't it? "Oh Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence." You remember some of the beautiful letters that have been written by Samuel Rutherford, particularly at the time when he was in exile in Aberdeen. What a place to be exiled. And he there was suffering and languishing virtually in prison, and the presence of God came and enveloped him. And you know from your own experience, often at times of deep suffering, the tangible presence of God lifts you up and carries you through. Is that true? But that's not first and foremost what's here. I'm not discounting that. I'm saying that's real and it's true, and we're going to sing after this, "Sometimes your living presence is so near, I could reach and touch your lovely face." That's the way it is. But what Moses is speaking about here is not that internal sense of God's presence to us personally, but something far, far greater. Because from chapter 25 to chapter 31, Moses has been in the presence of God. And he has been in the place where he's been receiving instructions about the building of the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is described in this way. It's in two or three places, but this is very clear. 29, verse 44. I will consecrate this tent and the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell with them. I am Yahweh their God. So where was the presence going to be? Where is the dwelling of God with men in Israel's history? It's in the tabernacle. What was in the tabernacle? It hadn't been built yet. Israel's just thrown a spanner into the works, and the question is, will it ever be built? Or will God let us go from this place? Yeah, you can have the land, but you're not going to have a tabernacle. You're not going to have a temple. And so you will not, at the heart and soul of your life, you will not have my Torah to sweeten everything that Israel is. That law which is sweeter than honeycomb. You won't have it. It'll lie forever, smashed in tablets of stone at the foot of the mountain. Because the only point of having a tabernacle is that you'll have a holy place, and in the holy of holies, beyond the holy place, you'll have an ark of the covenant in which the 10 words will be. And surrounding that, in all of the ministration of the priests, in the mercy seat atop it, in the Day of Atonement, in the morning and evening sacrifices, in everything that I give to you in the gift of worship, when you have the tabernacle, you have atonement. When you have the tabernacle, you have a means for the forgiveness of sins. When you have the tabernacle, you come into my presence because there is a sacrifice which covers your transgression. And if I do not go with you in the tabernacle, you have none of it. So yes, you can have the land, but you won't have me. And you in the land will live forever under the curse of the broken covenant. And you in the land will live forever without the possibility of making atonement, because there will be no tabernacle, because my presence will not go with you, and it will not be built. So in chapter 33, verse 4, it says, when the people heard this disastrous word. ESV has disastrous, other translations have distressing, sad, deeply troubling. Disastrous word. Can you imagine, beloved? It's hard to imagine. But can you imagine your life in which there's no forgiveness? You imagine a life in which there's no atonement. Imagine your life in which the law of God is not written on your heart. Can you imagine what that would be like? You could live in a place of abundance like Australia and just be suicidal because there's no atonement. Can you imagine what your relationships would be like if there's no atonement? Can you imagine what your life between children and parents would be like if there's no atonement? I won't mention husband and wife. So that's what Israel was facing. No presence, because no tabernacle. Disastrous word. And then Moses hears this statement. As we've said, don't worry, I'll come in person. And Moses asks this most amazing thing. Oh, Lord, show me your ways.
Let me see your glory. Now, what's Moses asking for? He's already been in the glory cloud, in the glory presence. He's seen it. And he's seen God's ways as God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But when he says, show me your ways, let me see your glory, what's he really asking for? I believe it's this. He's saying, oh God, what sort of a God are you who comes to people like us and still gives us a tabernacle? What sort of a God are you who will actually give us the law back again after we smashed it to pieces? What sort of a God are you who will give us your presence for atonement generation after generation when you know what an obstinate people we are? Oh, what glory do you have? Will you not show me who you are? God says, you can't bear to see it, Moses. It's too glorious. I myself will pass before you, and I'll make, he says, all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare my name to you. But even you, Moses, so to speak, God's best friend on earth, you can't see it all. But you stay tucked in here by this rock next to me, and when I pass by, I'll declare my name to you. And in this marvellous gift, God says to Moses, you just get 2 more tablets of stone and I'll write the law on them again, just like I did at first. You come up and you just stand next to me. And I'll put my hand across your eyes. And as I pass by, you see the trail of my glory. Then I'll speak. Because you can see the glory, and if he doesn't speak, it's meaningless. So in chapter 34, if you just look at verses 4, 5 and 6, remember what we've said about the way in which the ancient world made emphasis or gave emphasis to certain things. If you look at 34, 4, 5 and 6, you will see the capital letters, Lord, appearing, 6, 7 times? Lord, Lord. We could say, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. It's like neon highlighter on the Old Testament parchment that says to the whole of the Old Testament, look at this, look at this, look at this. Because this is what you need to know. Because I'm going to declare to you, Moses, and then to Israel, and then to all the people and to the nations, who Yahweh is. And he passed by, his goodness, declaring his name, and he says, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, even worship of a golden calf at the bottom of the mountain, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the children on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. Now remember, that comes from Exodus 20. The 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me. And Exodus 20, verse 5, tells us that to hate God is to worship an idol. That's exactly what it means. Do not worship graven images. To worship graven images is to hate him. This is a generation which has hated him. The main perpetrators of that have been brought to judgment, but the generation is of the same heart. And here God's compassion and grace and mercy and loving kindness are so great, he does not visit that iniquity on them at this point. because he's slow to anger. And he gives mercy to thousands of generations for those who love him. Now, beloved, all of this, leaping across the centuries, we've really expounded this morning, whether you've realised it or not, we've really expounded the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we see the name of God. John chapter 1 says, verse 14, we beheld his glory. No one could read that and not think of this. We beheld his glory. What glory? We beheld the glory of Yahweh. We beheld the glory of God. And what did Jesus come and what did he show us? What did he do as he came to us? We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And if you look at Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, it's basically grace and truth. We beheld his glory. We've seen Exodus 34 opened up for us in the body of a man. And Jesus says in chapter 17 of John, three occasions, I have declared your name to them. He has passed by us. He has lived with us. He has lived among us. And in everything he's done, he's declared the name of the Father to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in his body and his words and his life and his death and resurrection in particular, you see that this Father is all that he says he is here, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving and kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and who does not leave the guilty unpunished. Oh, that's the hard bit. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Moses went out from the camp. He went out to a tent of meeting. And there the glory of the Lord came. And he spoke face to face as a man speaks to a friend. If we could put it this way, beloved, rather poetically more than theologically, your life also hinges on another man. Your life also hinges on someone who's had to go outside the camp. Your life hinges on someone who's had to meet God face to face. But where Moses went to a tent of meeting outside the camp, for Christ, the tent of meeting is a cross. That's where he meets him. Outside the camp. The tent of meeting becomes two splintered pieces of timber. As the glory of God passes by and says, I do not leave the guilty unpunished. And so all of the guilt of the world is punished in Christ. And he declares to us, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives through not leaving the guilty unpunished, through the judgment that comes on his son, through the righteous and just holy wrath which comes to that bloody meeting place outside the camp, through that he forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And that's the one whose life, your life, hinges on. Beloved, someone greater than Moses is here. who's made effective intercession for you on his cross, who makes effective intercession for you at the right hand of God, who makes effective intercession by taking away the powers in which darkness trusted. He has removed sin and guilt for all time. And so he gathers you to himself and he brings you to a resting place. And if what's in focus to you today is your iniquity and transgression and sin, the one word I want you to hear today is, don't worry, I'll come in person. I've come in person. I've come in person. Jesus, my Son, my beloved Son, in whom you see my face, this is the one. And you don't have to fear not having the law written on your heart. And you do not have to fear not having atonement. And you do not have to fear not having a tabernacle, because he is the tabernacle. He is the one in whom you dwell. He is the home, the household to which I bring you. And in that household, your iniquity and your transgression and your sin have been judged, being taken out of the way through the blood of his cross. Beloved, that's the way he comes. And he says to you this morning, in the words of Jesus, in a different way, buck up. Your sins are forgiven. Don't fear. He's come in person. And having come in person, is he going to leave you behind? Will you enter the promised land, so to speak, and have the trinkets but not have him? No way. You have the trinkets and not have him, they become idols. Beloved, this is the God whom we worship this morning. Now, I know our time's run away. It always does. When you're in India, don't worry about time running away. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, there's a poem I'm going to read as we come to that. Can you just have all of these things in your mind? Because this Lord's Supper tells us, don't worry, I've come in person. I've come in person to deal with everything that would separate you and me. Behold, the tabernacle of God, Jesus Christ, is among men. And he will wipe away every tear. And he will forgive iniquity, transgression and sin. Now, you may be here this morning. There's a number of faces, lots of faces here, I don't know. And I say to you, just receive it. You're not going to find the forgiveness for iniquity, transgression and sin anywhere else in the world. Just receive it.